Matthew 15, verses 33 to 39. And please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we bow before you, as we bow before your word, I pray, Lord, that we would see this text for what it is, the very word of God. I pray, Father, that we would tremble at your word, as Isaiah says, that we would see in your word our very lives. Father, I pray that you would give us humble ears and open hearts to receive your truth. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will give us illumination, that we might see who Jesus is, and that we might trust him. And Father, I pray that you would help me, a stammering, humble pastor, to preach this word with all the fervency and all the passion that it deserves. I pray, Father, that your Son would be glorified and exalted in this message this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The verses that we just read record three of the most important hours in human history. We find in verse 33 that this began in the sixth hour and it extended to the ninth hour. These are, in fact, the most important 3 hours in history. And I do not think that that is hyperbolic to say that, because what we find in these 3 hours reverses thousands of years of human rebellion and misery and judgment. In these 3 hours, we find 3 events which answer, as we said last week, the 2 most important questions that any person could ever ask. In fact, these 2 questions are the most important questions in the history of the world. Number 1, who is Jesus Christ? And number 2, what did he accomplish? Those are the 2 most important questions that any person could ask. Who is Jesus and what did he accomplish? But here's the thing. All of us are coming here this morning, coming out of a world that thinks that's foolishness. They think that the cross is absolutely absurd and ridiculous. We find it everywhere we look, everywhere we go, that the cross and Jesus Christ is foolishness. But that's not unique to our time. In fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That is why we come here on Sunday mornings. We come here to remember and to celebrate and to receive Jesus Christ, to think about and to bask in the glory of His cross. And though we are surrounded with a world that thinks that it's foolishness, we believe that it is the power of God. We do not come here to celebrate ourselves. We do not come here for political commentary. We come here to celebrate Jesus Christ and His cross. This morning I want us to look at those three events, because those three events answer the questions, who is Jesus and what did He accomplish? Those three events is a cry from the cross, a curtain that is torn in two, and then a confession by a Roman soldier. Now, last week we looked at the cry, and I just want to really briefly just review what we found in the cry. You'll notice there in verse 33 that the cry occurs in the context of darkness. Verse 33, it says that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So there was darkness, utter darkness, for 3 hours at the brightest time of the day. And we might say, why? What is darkness? Darkness is a separation from light. It is showing us that God the Father is expressing His displeasure. He is pouring out His wrath. You know, it's instructive to think about the fact that the day of the Lord, as prophesied in Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, in other words, the day when God will pour out His wrath on an unbelieving world. We sometimes call it the Great Tribulation, but it's that time when God the Father will pour His wrath out on a sinful and disobedient world, and it says that the day of the Lord will be marked by darkness. Because darkness is the way God's wrath is expressed. And so here is Jesus receiving the wrath of God, which is why He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He is experiencing the full, unmitigated wrath of a holy and righteous God. A God who is angry. Angry not at the Jews, angry not at the Romans, but angry with His Son. Because His Son has become sin for us. And what that means is that in a very real sense, God is angry with us and our sinfulness. But as Romans 8:3 says, Jesus died for sin in the flesh. Not our flesh, but His. And so our sin is being punished. God is not sweeping it under the rug. He is not winking at it. He is establishing His justice and His righteousness. He's vindicating it by killing His Son as the sacrifice for our sin. That's what we see in a cry. But I want to notice the second event. The second event is a curtain. A curtain. You'll notice that curtain there in verse 20 or 38. There were actually two curtains in the temple. And just from the surface here, it's not clear which curtain was torn. Some have suggested that it is the outer curtain, and that was the curtain that separated the outer courts from the temple itself. So the outer curtain. And the reason why some suggest that it was that curtain is because this would have been a public demonstration, and the public would not have been able to see the inner curtain being torn, which was the second curtain. So there was an outer curtain, and then there was the inner curtain. The inner curtain actually separated the holy place from the most holy place, or what many of us recognize as the Holy of Holies. That is the very dwelling place of God. So it was this inner curtain. So some have wondered which curtain was torn. Was it the outer curtain in order to show everyone that the temple is kaput? Or was it the inner curtain to show that access to God has been granted? I believe that it was the second curtain. And the reason why I believe that it was the second curtain, in other words, the one that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the inner curtain, the reason why I say that is because the same language used here is also used in Hebrews. And Hebrews talks about the second curtain. The book of Hebrews develops this theology, and so I believe that it's best to see that it's the second curtain, or the inner curtain, that separated the holy place from the most holy place that actually was torn. This second curtain, just to give you a little idea of magnitude, this second curtain was 60 feet high, and it was 30 feet wide. So this was a massive curtain that came down. I mean, this wasn't some like little cheesy, you know, bathroom curtain or shower curtain, you know, some moldy little curtain that falls down from time to time. You have to put it back up. This would have been an enormous curtain. According to Mark 15, 37, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, it says that this curtain of the temple, notice, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, my question when I look at this is, why is that significant? Why was it important for God to tell us that the curtain was torn? The curtain of the temple was torn. I mean, it is kind of strange that he would add that detail. I mean, Jesus is forsaken by God. He dies on the cross. The drapes are ruined. Why include this idea of a curtain that is being torn? Well, for starters, it does signify the end of the temple as the center of true worship. Okay, so in other words, the temple is kaput, right? That's the idea there. Now, true worship will be centered not around the temple, but now it will be centered on Jesus Christ. But I would suggest to you that it means way more than that. It doesn't just mean that the temple has now been replaced by Christ as the center of worship, but it's something very, very significant. The curtain being torn from the top to the bottom shows that the way has been granted into the very presence of God. Now that's an important thing for us to think about. Up until this point, access to God was prohibited. This curtain was there to keep you from wandering in to the presence of God and then receiving what you truly deserve, and that is death. So the curtain was there to keep you out of the presence of a holy God. It was also symbolic of the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were banned from the garden. What was the garden? What was the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden was the dwelling place of God. That's where God lives. That's where God communed with man. That's where God and man lived together. But because man sinned, God banned them, removed them from the garden. And what did he place at the entrance of the garden to bar entrance? A cherubim with a flaming sword. And what's interesting is when Moses told the children of Israel to build the tabernacle and then to build the temple, the way that the curtain was to be made was that it was to have a cherubim with a flaming sword embroidered into it, to show that the Holy of Holies was symbolic of the Garden of Eden, the presence of God that we lost because of sin. And so now, in the death of Christ, the cherubim with the flaming sword has been removed. And we are being granted access into the very presence and dwelling place of God. Now, when I say that, when I say that we have direct access to God, some Christians, to our shame, we hear that kind of language and we yawn. And we think to ourselves, of course I have direct access to God. What's the big deal? I mean, God loves when we talk to Him and when we pray to Him and when we make time for Him. God's really happy about those kinds of things. It's like He's on Facebook. You know, and oh, I got a new friend. I got a new follower. Yippee for me. I mean, of course we have direct access to God. Why wouldn't we have direct access to God? But I want you to think about this with me. How many of you here this morning have direct access to the President of the United States? Any hands? Direct access. No. No, you see you can't just walk into the White House and go up the stairs or take the elevator up to the private residence and walk in the door and say, "Hey, Joe." You can't do that. In fact, you can't even get close to the White House. If you try to get close to the White House, we will hear about it. It'll be all over the news about how this idiot decided to try to get close to the White House, and now he's on the ground with his arms behind his back and Secret Service agents all around. We have no access to the President of the United States. So why is it that we think that access to God is a given? Like, of course we have access to God. I mean, He's God. He's not like the President of the United States or something. You see, we have a very low view of God in our modern day. As Dorothy Sayers has said, we have effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, and we have made Him little more than a tame house pet. That is not the God that we have been given access to. Listen, the entire system of Israelite religion was based upon this is a God who is not to be trifled with. This is a God that is not to be merely assumed. This is a God who is not to be approached casually. This is a God who is a consuming fire. This is a God who must destroy sin when he sees it. This is a God who is angry at sin every day. In fact, the temple, the entire temple, was designed to communicate that very truth. You know, some people were allowed in certain courtyards in the temple. Others were not. There was a still smaller group of people that might be able to go into the holy place within the temple. And they could go in there, but they would have to go through various cleansings and sacrifices and everything else. And then there was the Holy of Holy, or the most holy place. And you know how often someone went into that one? Only once a year. And the only person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year was the high priest. That's it. And he had to make a special sacrifice for his sin so that he could enter into the presence of God. So one man, the high priest, was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The whole sacrificial system of Israel was based upon that. The whole sacrificial system, the whole temple, all the sacrifices were all communicating one truth, and that is that God is holy and you are not. God is holy, and because He is holy, and because you are not, you cannot be in His presence. In fact, your presence demands judgment. And there were all kinds of sacrifices. There were sacrifices that involved bulls and heifers and lambs and pigeons and turtle doves, all sorts of things. In fact, you had clean and unclean laws. And a clean and unclean law was not just God just wanting to make sure that you didn't eat anything nasty, but it was in order to communicate that He is clean and you are not, that He is holy and you are not. In the Old Testament, when you needed to go to the bathroom, you know what you needed to do? You actually had to go outside the camp. You had a little shovel. You went outside the camp, you dug a hole, you did your business, and then you buried it. You know why? Because God was dwelling in the midst of the camp. And because He was dwelling in the midst of the camp, He is holy, He is clean, and that is not. And Leviticus was filled with all kinds of these types of laws, these clean and unclean laws, all to communicate one single truth: God is holy and you are not. God is set apart and we are profane. So the question underlying all of Israel's worship was the question: how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? That's the entirety of the story of the Bible. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the Bible. The Bible is all about how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people. Remember, that's what God banned us. That's why God banned us from the garden, right? Because we're unholy now. We can't live in the presence of a holy God. So how can God bring that back? How can He bring paradise that was lost back? So the entire Bible is a witness of how He does that. I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Keep your finger here in Mark and we'll come back. There are several passages in the book of Hebrews that teach about this. But I'm just going to focus in on this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The writer says, "Therefore, brothers," and I want you to think about this. You are the brothers. Okay, you're the brothers or the sisters, okay? However you want to say that, okay? You are the brothers. He's speaking to you. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, stop right there. Okay, this is written to Jewish Christians, okay, but Christians. But the key here is that they were Jewish. And this writer is saying to them, since you have confidence to enter the holy places. I mean, they would have been like, that would never have gotten old for them. Because they remembered when they could never enter the holy places. They were barred from that. And so he says in this amazing statement, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, not by the blood of bulls and goats or lambs, but by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, do you see that? Jesus' flesh, when Jesus' flesh was torn, the curtain of the temple was torn. And it provides access into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. When the curtain tore, paradise was reopened. Beloved, get that. Get that. Let that wash over you. Never get tired of thinking about that. And everyone who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised Him to the dead, they now have access to God. Never a time in human history has anyone had access to God. A couple got to see Him. They're so terrified they thought they would die. Remember Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, when he sees a glimpse of the exalted Christ, which I believe is what he saw, is that he fell down as if he was a dead man. When the Apostle Peter finally realized that he was standing in the presence of God in Christ, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." John the Apostle, when he saw the vision of Christ, the sovereign Christ in Revelation 1, he fell down at His feet as if he was dead. May we repent of our weak views of God. He is a consuming fire. And we do not deserve access into His presence. But now, in Christ, we have access. We have access. And notice in verse 19, it says that we have confidence to enter. Confidence! Listen, no Jew ever thought about entering the Holy of Holies with confidence. Never. The very concept of entering the Holy of Holies would have been terror and fear. I mean, confidence didn't enter their minds. You know, when they talked about, where do you want to hang out today? Hey, you want to go to the mall? Here, there's some good sales there. Let's go to the mall. Let's hang out at the mall. Hey, let's go to B-Dubs. Hey, let's go to the Holy of Holies. No, thank you. We would rather not go places where we're going to die. confidence never entered their minds when it came to entering into the holy places. Because after all, a holy and righteous God lives there and dwells there. In the first temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant was there. The cherubim were there. The glory cloud that was the manifestation of the presence of God was there. And if you entered that place as a sinner, you would receive exactly what you deserved. And that is death, not just temporally, but eternally. But Jesus. Because he received the wrath of Almighty God, because he was forsaken by God, because he became the propitiatory sacrifice for us, he gives us access to the very presence of God. And that brings to death all of the shadows of the Old Testament. No more pilgrimages to the temple. Now, you can go to the Holy Land, you can go to Israel, and you can learn a lot of stuff, but you don't have to go there to feel the presence of God. Please, if you go to the Holy Land, please don't say that. The presence of God is not more powerful or more centralized there. I mean, that's what the Old Covenant was all about. We're under the New Covenant. We don't need to go there to feel the presence of God. Now, we can go there and get very emotional like I did. I love the place. It was great. I learned so much. But I didn't feel the presence of God any more fully than I feel by virtue of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I feel the presence of God more powerfully in this room than I do there. You see, that's what Jesus has done. He's granted us access. No more sacrifices for sin. Now we trust in Jesus and His once and for all sacrifice. There's no more Holy of Holies because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. There are no more priests that atone for our sin. There are no more priests that intercede for us. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ is our high priest. He offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice, and now he sits at the right hand of God, constantly, continually interceding for us. That's what we have with the cross. You know, there's a reason why I'm called pastor and not priest. Right? There's a reason for that. The reason why is because we have one high priest. His name is Jesus. And by virtue of our access to God and by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are all priests. I mean, think of that. We are all priests. It's called the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a priest. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We don't need a priest to offer a sacrifice. We have a high priest who has already made the sacrifice. I mean, have you stopped and thought about the amazing gift that you have been granted in the cross? Not enough. I know that. I mean, we can now talk to God. We live daily in His presence. You can't do that with the president. But in Christ, you can do that with the King of the universe. You have that. I mean, think about the next time you hear someone pray, and at the end of their prayer, they say, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, that's not just a cute way to close off a prayer. That's everything to us. By praying in Jesus' name, we are stating that we have access. And the access that we have has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, some of you may wonder, and I get this question from time to time, some wonder, you know, why is it that during communion, when we have communion here at Battleground, why is it that we walk the aisle, we walk up here and then we receive the bread and we receive the cup and then we go sit back down? Why is it that we come up here? I don't even know if I even like that. Like my old church, man, we sat in our pews and the deacons came and gave it to us. I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying that there's nothing in the Bible that says you got to do it one way or the other. But why do we have believers walk up to this table of grace, to receive the bread and the cup? The reason why we do it is because it is a powerful picture of us drawing near. It's a powerful picture of us coming into the presence of God, of celebrating the fact that this table reminds us of how we got this access, how we can approach God. And that's why we do it. We do it to paint a picture. And so every time from this point forward, when you walk up this aisle and you pick up that piece of bread and you take that cup, remember, I have access. I have access into the very presence of God. You know, during the Reformation, the Catholic churches, and many of them still to this day, had curtains strung up from the ceiling that hung down. And those curtains blocked access to the table. And the only way that you could eat the bread and drink the cup, when they allowed drinking the cup, is if a priest brought it out from around the curtain and gave it to you. Why? Because you don't have access. I mean, this curtain was essentially putting the curtain of the temple back up and saying, you need priests. And the reformers consumed by the cross of Christ, consumed by the gospel and all that it meant, consumed with this wonderful gift of access to God, they came into those churches and they ripped down those drapes. They ripped them down. Why? Because as a believer, you have access to God. Symbolism is important. And so there's a cry of God-forsakenness, a cry of a wrath-bearer. And then we have a curtain torn in two to provide access to a holy and righteous God. And thirdly and finally, the third event I want us to see here is a confession. A confession. You know, everything in Mark's gospel has been driving to this point in verse 39. I want you to keep your finger here in Mark 15. If you're still in Hebrews, go back to Mark 15. And then once you get to Mark 15, put your finger there and go to Mark 1. In Mark chapter 1. But everything in Mark's gospel has been driving to Mark 15, verse 39. At the very beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what Mark is all about. He tells us right in the very beginning what his purpose for writing this gospel is. And that is, I'm going to tell you and I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why I'm writing this book. To tell you and to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then right away in verse 11 of Mark 1, you find the baptism of Jesus. And during this baptism, God the Father speaks from the heavens and He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We find a little later in chapter 1 and verse 24, we find that the demons say of Jesus, "You are the Holy One of God." In chapter 3, flip over to chapter 3 and verse 11, Mark tells us that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, that is, saw Jesus, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." So what we have here is that God the Father knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. But up until this point, Mark's gospel has shown no human being that has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Until we get to Mark 15, verse 39. I want you to go there. Mark 15, verse 39. And who is the first one in Mark's gospel to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? It is a Roman centurion. The one person that would be most unlikely to make this confession, a Roman centurion. Roman centurions hated Jews. Well, not all of them, but most of them did. They hated them. They hated their stupid religion. They hated their temple. They hated all of their self-righteous priests and scribes and Pharisees and all of these others. They hated them. And they certainly could care less about messiahs who claim to be kings. And yet verse 39 says that this centurion stood facing him and saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man. This is a real man. This is flesh and blood. He's got a brain with synapses, lungs that needed oxygen. This man who felt things and learned things and got tired and was tempted and had to grow up and had to go through puberty and all of these other things that were very much like other men. This man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. Now, some have said that the centurion didn't mean by this what Christians mean by it. He was probably just saying that Jesus is like one of the divine heroes that Rome had in their pantheon, and that he couldn't have known anything more than that. Well, I think that he knew plenty. In fact, Roman soldiers and Roman centurions knew an awful lot about the Jews and the religion they hated. They knew an awful lot about it. Like a soldier who is deployed to Iraq, he learns a little bit about Islam along the way. They know full well what they believed. Not only that, but he knew the sign over Jesus' head said, "This is King of the Jews." This same centurion, because he was in charge of the execution party, probably witnessed the questioning of Caiaphas and Pilate, where he was asked point blank, "Are you the Son of God?" So he would have been aware of that accusation as well. Also, being a Roman, he would have been familiar with the deification of the emperors. Now, Octavius Augustus was often called the Son of God. And yet, there was no way that this centurion could have equated Jesus with any of those pretenders. And we know that for one reason. All of those Roman divine characters didn't die on crosses. The gods of Roman pantheons did not suffer. They did not die, and they certainly didn't die a humiliating death of crucifixion. Roman citizens didn't even get crucified because it was beneath them. You see, crucifixions were limited to one group of people, and that's common criminals. Non-Roman common criminals. That's who got crucified. And so this centurion, but by recognizing and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, he was recognizing that something truly unique was going on here. And it was so unique that he deserved a title that no other man deserved. And that is, this man truly is the Son of God. Oh, I know my pantheons. I know my gods. I know a lot of them claim to be divine. I know the emperor. He says that he is the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. I know he says that. But here's a man who claimed it and then died on a cross. This is different. This is unique. There's something going on here that gives this man the right to be called Son of God. And look at the text. Look at the text. What specifically prompted this centurion to make this confession? It says in verse 39, it says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. There's something in that. There was a way in which Jesus breathed his last that stuck out to the centurion. Luke's gospel says that Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John's gospel says that he cried out, "It is finished." But Mark doesn't record either of those. And you wonder, what was it that Jesus did that stood out, that made the centurion realize, this is no mere Jew that got himself crucified. He claimed to be the Son of God, and I believe he is. What was it? Maybe it was just the groan. Maybe there was a supernatural peace about it. Maybe there was an unnatural agony about his death. We don't know exactly what it was. But we do know that this centurion led an execution squad, which means he understood and knew death. He had seen death play out hundreds and hundreds of times. He knew what it looked like. In fact, he would have approached a death in a very businesslike and dispassionate way because he'd seen it so many times. So it's not like he sees this man die and now he's getting hyperbolic or emotional. No, this moment he looks at Jesus die and something is very different about this one. Something is very different. Something stands out. Something becomes abundantly and supernaturally clear to him that this man is the Son of God. And again, we don't know what that is, but Mark tells us it was something. It was something. And it's surprising that he would say that. That the Son of God is now dying on the cross. Because gods don't die. Gods don't die. Sons of God don't get crucified. Common criminals get crucified. And yet something about this one stood out to this Roman centurion. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. At this point in Mark's gospel, no one had come to this conclusion except him. None of the Jews had come to this conclusion. Not even Jesus' closest followers had come to this conclusion. Now, we do know that in in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that's Matthew. In Mark, up to this point, we have not seen one human being utter that. And so the very first human being to confess that Jesus is the Son of God is a Gentile pagan Roman soldier who is in charge of executions. Behold the wisdom of God. It's a surprising confession. You know, this morning, maybe you have grown a bit discouraged in your witness for Christ. You know, you look at the world and it just seems like the world is moving as far away from Christ and Christianity as it can go. You know, Christ has been kicked out of schools, kicked out of universities, in many cases even kicked out of churches for crying out loud. And you start to wonder, why talk about Jesus at all? Why share the gospel? I mean, the people I work with, people in my family, people I associate with, they would never become Christians. Never in a million years would they become Christians. Really? Do you think that they're any more unlikely to follow Jesus than a Roman centurion who was charged with killing him? It's pretty surprising. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Peter, in Matthew 16, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Peter, flesh and blood did not give that to you." In other words, you didn't come up with that because of your natural reasoning skills. You didn't come up with that because you looked at the evidences and they all seemed to line up and they made sense out of things. I'm not saying any of all those things are unimportant. But he's saying the reason why you came to the conclusion that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, is because of the supernatural activity of God the Father. Sending the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to open your heart, to give you life so that you might see and believe. That's why. Beloved, do not fear. No matter how unlikely they are to believe. God the Father gives eyes to the blind. And He gives hearing to the deaf. And He gives life to the dead. You're right. They will never believe. They can't. They can't. God can. No matter how unlikely. No matter how unlikely. God can do a work in that heart. And that gives you boldness. That gives us boldness. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus, but you're kind of afraid of being kind of sold out to Him. You don't want to look weird, you know, especially if you're at school, you know. You know, how would it be if I was all sold out to Jesus and yet very few of my friends are, my family isn't, virtually no one in my life gets Jesus. And so if I'm all fired up and I'm sold out to Him, I'm going to look strange. And in fact, it's going to make them feel uncomfortable. And well, this centurion was the only one. He was the only one. And at that moment, he got it. And no one else did. At the beginning of the message, we asked two questions. Number one, who is Jesus? And we see here that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Deliverer. He is fully God and fully man. And question two, what did he accomplish? We see that he paid for our sins. He turned the wrath of God away from us. He absorbed it himself. And he provided a way for sinners to have communion with a holy and righteous God. You see, the scandal of Christianity has always been and always will be that verse 34 and verse 39 are both true at the same time. Verse 34 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God. How can both of those things be true? If he is forsaken by God, he can't be the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, then how can he be forsaken? That is the scandal of Christianity. The Gnostics in the early church, they tried to remove the scandal by saying he only appeared to die. The Jews thought it was an offense and a contradiction. The Greeks, they thought it was foolishness. The Stoics, they thought it was an embarrassment. If you're a modern person, you think that it's scientifically impossible. If you're a postmodern, it looks like a violent disgrace and a bit oppressive that the father would oppress his son. We don't like that kind of stuff. We don't like angry gods or bloody crosses. But here's my question for you. Can you hear the cry of the Son of God? Can you see the veil of the temple torn in two? And can you hear the confession of the centurion? Truly, this is the Son of God. I want to end this time with a time of confession. Confession is important. We find confessions all through the New Testament. We also find that Paul said in Romans chapter 10, those who confess with their mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that he was raised from the dead, those will be saved. Confession is important. That's why we make a regular time of confessing as a group of believers. And I want to do that this morning as we close.
Creator of the heavens.
Father, as we stand in this community of believers, we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead. And we believe that he will return. Father, I pray that the cross of Christ will continually inform us, that it will amaze us again and again how glorious your Son is and what his death means to us. Father, we thank you for not only his death, but his resurrection that confirms that you received his sacrifice and you were satisfied. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that they would stand next to that Roman centurion and confess, truly, this is the Son of God. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a tongue to confess. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you for giving them life eternal. And for the rest of us, we pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness. That we would rest in the sovereignty of Christ. That we would confess his name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.